Hello, everyone, and welcome to another installment in the Gospel of John. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll pick it up where we left off last time, of course, with the story of the resuscitation of Lazarus. And as we normally do, we'll give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Because without the filling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot metabolize His Word. So this is an opportunity for self-examination to see if there is any unconfessed sin in your life. If there is, the procedure and the solution is very simple in the Word of God, that we name and cite our sins, and that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to name and cite any known sins if you have any. And also, as you're listening to the Word of God, you should not be concentrating on any problems or difficulties. So now's the time, if you do have anything on your mind, to give that over to the Lord so that you can focus on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity You've given us as Your believer priests to function in the greatest form of worship that we can do every single day, which is to submit ourselves to Your Word. We thank You, Father, that through our priesthood and through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that we can understand that Word and metabolize that Word so that we can understand our place in Your tremendous plan. We ask, Father, that You enlighten us with those principles and with the principles that we'll be noting in this chapter. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 11, verse 1, we have actually Jesus Christ who has left Jerusalem and has gone back to a place called Perea. And Perea was the last place that he would where he would conclude his ministry before finally going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the whole world. He would be in Perea for about 6 months. He was 3 months there, and then he went back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. And we've covered that because the Jews wanted to stone him. He left again, and he went back to Perea, which is the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. It's on the eastern shore of the Jordan. So over there, they're out of danger. It's about 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So as we noted, it's not that far to get back to Jerusalem or where our story takes place, which is in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it is a place where Jesus had some dear friends, this family comprised of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And, of course, Lazarus is going to grow ill here, and this is all, of course, in the purpose of God the Father to give Jesus Christ His last miracle, which, of course, is going to be His most amazing miracle because He is going to raise someone from the dead. This is a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Lazarus is not going to receive his resurrection body. He is going to be alive again and then, of course, die again physically. And so Lazarus becomes an opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to display His power. And it is actually going to be a picture of His own resurrection. And in fact, we're going to see here that He doesn't perform this miracle for the unbelieving Jews. We won't get to it in this particular part, but when He does further on, we'll take you to the verse where He said to the Jews that He was not going to do any more signs in front of them except the sign of His own resurrection. So this is not for the unbelieving Jews, although there will be many that will believe in Him when they witness this. But the main purpose of this is for the disciples. He is going to say that he's grateful that Lazarus has died, and he's grateful that he is delayed in making sure that Lazarus would be good and cold, if you will, being dead 4 days in the grave, because it's going to strengthen the faith of the disciples. And of course, with Jesus Christ being absent from them and seated at the right hand of God, they're going to need that faith. And that's what this is done for. It's done for them. So in essence, because we're kind of in the same boat as the disciples, believers, as they would enter into the church age, and we're giving the task of evangelizing the whole world and giving their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us as believers are in the church age now, are in full-time Christian service. And as such, we have to have tremendous faith because of the opposition and dangers that we will face. And we pretty much have the same task given to us. I mean, not identical with the disciples, but it's certainly to be invisible heroes as they were, and to actually lay down our lives for the brethren like they did, every one of them did. And so this miracle is for you and I. And it's more to strengthen the faith of the believer than it is actually to evangelize the unbeliever. Although the unbeliever will be evangelized, but the main purpose of this miracle is to strengthen the faith of those who have already believed in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were dead for 4 days, I would say, well, that was the biggest problem that you ever faced. Is there any problem in life that would be more dangerous than actually physically dying? Now, if the Lord can overcome that, it means certainly by the means of the doctrine of a fortiori, that if God will do the greatest, He will also do the lesser. If He can deliver us from death, and He has, through His work on the cross, He can certainly deliver us from any problem in life. But we're going to see here that the disciples, we're going to see why they need to increase their faith, because they're going to become afraid. And they're going to be concentrating on the problems and the dangers of returning to Jerusalem. And they should not be. They should always be concentrating on the solution. And of course, that's true for all of us. So in John 11, verse 1, we have, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." So it's interesting that all the way through, we always forget about Lazarus here, because Lazarus is really quite quiet in this. Certainly because he's dying, but we don't read in the text anything about Lazarus complaining or having some kind of dramatics or weeping and wailing over the fact that he's dying. Lazarus' name means "God is my help" in the original language. And Lazarus did live like that. That's why the Lord called him friend. Imagine the Lord calls him philos, meaning a friend that I personally love. And we wonder, I mean, it's a great question to ask, if we were alive during the first incarnation and we had the opportunity to get to know Jesus Christ and Him to get to know us, would He love us personally as friends? It's a great test to take, and it's not for any condemnation or anything, but to be objective, if you could objectively answer that question, it would increase and strengthen your spiritual life. Would Christ call you a friend that He personally loves if He hung out with you in time? And not just because love, because you possess His righteousness. This is an actual rapport that Christ had with Lazarus, and they were of the dearest type of friends. And Lazarus shows why, of course, that the Lord loved him, and why the Lord would personally love any one of us, because of the way that we think, and that Lazarus never complained. So he's actually the real hero here. He's the one who isn't mentioned too much as to how great he really is. But we don't have to really see or experience a lot of what Lazarus did. All we need to see is that Christ called him friend. Philos, friend that I love. It's the dearest type of category one love. So he knew, which is the love of friendship, he knew he was going to die, Lazarus did, and he knew how to die. He had no dramatics, no weeping, no wailing. He carried on a routine of doctrine, and it's definite that people witnessed his dying grace. In verse 2, we have the mention of Mary, because Mary is going to be a big failure here. Mary's going to fail in a way that all of us fail. And this is going to be especially, I want to alert any of the women who are listening to this message, that Mary falls into a trap that a lot of women do, and they become disappointed in the authority that they're under. Now, certainly the Lord did not disappoint Mary, but the Lord had to delay for a certain reason, and Mary loses her faith in that. Mary has a lot of doctrine. I mean, it's one of the reasons why the Lord loves her so much as well, that loves her like he loves Lazarus, because she was the one who sat at the Lord's feet while Martha was running around feeding everyone and doing the kitchen chores. And Martha, really, in her attitude, hasn't changed much. She still is doing that. She's a very busy woman and more concerned about the details of life than she is concerned about her relationship with Christ. And in fact, she's going to rebuke Christ. And it's amazing. When you look at it in the original language, it shows that she is going to go walk right up to Christ and say, you know, you should have been here. And she's going to rebuke him. And, of course, the Lord is going to treat her graciously. But Mary has the same kind of situation. Mary's going to say the same thing to the Lord that Martha does, that, you know, you should have been here. But you see, Mary's different. Mary is sitting in her room all alone. No one has saw her for 4 days. After Lazarus' death, she just sat in her room and pouted. And when you do that, even though your soul is full of doctrine, she starts to overthink the whole thing. Now, how many times have we done this? I do this, and more than I'd like to admit, in that if something didn't go your way in the Christian way of life, and you thought it should have gone a certain way, you sit there and you overthink it. You say, well, was it because I did this, or was it my fault, or what if I had done this or I had done that? Would things have turned out differently? And you start to mull over all the possibilities, when in fact, the past is to be forgotten, first off. We are to press on for the things that are ahead. And we're to use doctrine in these situations. And part of the doctrine that Mary fails here is a very simple one. That faith rests in the Lord's faithfulness. We're all to have faith rest in the Lord's faithfulness. That whatever occurs in our lives is for our good. And the difference between the believer who knows that and the believer who doesn't is the believer who is positive toward doctrine versus the one that is not. And we have mentioned this. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, there's a difference between those who actually know it and those who actually don't. Because for all believers, things are going to work together for good. And if we look at the difference here between Martha and Mary, Martha really doesn't know that, although she should. Mary does know that, but she doesn't apply it here. She sits in her room and sulks. She actually is quite a failure here until the Lord calls her. And then what we'll see in the original language is that when she is actually called by the Lord, she jumps out of it. She gets out of her rut because the Lord said, come see me. And it's almost like she's falling in love with him all over again. It's actually a pretty emotional scene if you read between the lines. But there's a reason why this is why verse 2 is put here. John, in 40 years after this has all transpired, he wants to show first that Mary is an amazing woman of God before he mentions her failure. And I think obviously it's not John doing this, it's God the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write this. But John writes this for that reason. In verse 2 it says, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And this is, of course, something that occurred in the future. It's going to be mentioned in John chapter 12 as well as other passages. But this is mentioned for the fact that it hasn't occurred yet. But it's mentioned by John so that we'll see that Mary was a tremendous woman of God. In fact, we see Mary at the Lord's feet 3 times in the Gospels. And in every single time, she learns something amazing about the Lord. We see her, more than anyone, prostrated in humility at the Lord's feet. And in this particular case coming up, not when she's anointing his feet, she's going to do that with great confidence in after Lazarus is resuscitated. But this time, in this story, she's going to come out, when she comes out to the Lord, she's going to fall at his feet again. And this time, she's going to fail when she's at his feet. And he's going to teach her something, which is fantastic. So, while the events of John are chronological, he wrote retrospectively in this time, many years after this had happened, and he puts it here, that it was Mary who anointed the feet of the Lord, which was one of the greatest applications of doctrine in the Gospels. It was something permanent. The Lord said what she did would stand forever. She anointed his feet with a very, very costly perfume. This perfume cost 300 denarii, which is 300 days' wages. So it was about a year's worth of wages I think I saw recently that the average salary of an American is around $50,000 per year. So think about this perfume that costs $50,000, and she breaks it open and anoints the feet of the Lord with it. Actually, she anoints more than his feet. She anoints his head as well. And we're going to get to that when it happens. It is one of the greatest applications of doctrine that are in the Gospels. And yes, it will stand forever. It has stood forever because it's in the Word of God. So now we go back to what's actually occurring in verse 3. And the sisters sent to the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew where he was. He was in Perea, and it's not far away. It's about 15, 17 miles away from where they are. So he could definitely have been there in a day. And the sisters therefore sent to him and said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love," and there's that word for love is phileo, meaning personal love, "is sick." Now, so because of the use of this word, we see that that Lazarus is a great man. Abraham is the only other person called philos of God, a friend of God. Philos comes from the Greek word phileo, which means to love personally. It means that there's something in that person that the Lord Jesus Christ finds extremely attractive. And it goes beyond your possession of his personal righteousness. It goes to your application of his righteousness in your thinking. And I'm sure there have been many people, winner believers, invisible heroes throughout the church age, who the Lord will call philos when he sees them. And that should be something that should be an attainment of all of us. I mean, it should be a goal. And it's not an impossible goal. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. All it takes is positive volition. We must have faith. And when we fail, like Mary is going to absolutely fail here, when we fail at this, we've got to recover and not stay in our little pity party. And she didn't. She got out of it. So Lazarus is a great man of doctrine. In category one, love response, the love and friendship, the Lord Jesus Christ calls him philos. He actually calls Abraham that and repeats it in the New Testament in James 2:23, that he called Abraham friend. In verse 4, now we're in Perea when Jesus gets the message. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, when Jesus hears this, it sounds like he's almost being callous, but he's not. He makes it clear why he's going to delay and why he is not really upset or sad here. And that is the fact that the sickness is not unto death. What he means there is that death is not going to be the final outcome. Is he going to die physically? Yes, but the Lord knows that he's going to resuscitate him. So the principle is, we don't always know what the Lord is going to accomplish in our personal disasters. We do not. We don't always know what the Lord is going to accomplish in our personal disasters, and we don't know how he's going to deliver us from our disasters. But what we do know is that he is going to deliver us from our disasters. We have to wait on the timing of God. This is probably one of the most clearest examples of the timing of God not being the timing of man. Mary has a lot of doctrine in her soul, and she fails at the timing of God. There's a lot of us who have a lot of doctrine in our soul built up over the years, and we expect God to do things because we're getting to know him. We're getting to know his character. We're getting to know who he is and his person, and we think to ourselves, well, this fits perfectly with God's plan, and so God's going to do this. God's going to do A, or God's going to do B. And when it doesn't happen, we say to ourselves, what? You know, like, why didn't that occur? I mean, it just fits so perfectly with my plan. And God is in the business of kind of shaking that up a bit. He's like, don't you dare think that you always know what I'm going to do. Mary didn't know here, and she should have. She shouldn't have known what he was going to do, but she should have had faith that he was going to do something that was for her good, as well as her sister's good, as well as for Lazarus's good. So we don't always know what the Lord is going to accomplish in our personal disasters, but we can and should have faith that the Lord is always going to come through for us. You know, the legalist always says the Lord at times is not going to come through for you. The legalist says that there are times when things happen for your evil at the hands of God, and that is never, ever, ever true. The Lord, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, always desire our good. The first thing that God ever did for us in eternity past was to bless us. We studied that in Ephesians 1:3. And then the next thing He did was elected us to have His highest and best. When He did elect us to have His highest and best, which is His desire for your life, He gave you predestination. He imputed to your soul at the moment of salvation your very own personal plan. And that plan is designed for you to function in so that your election will be realized in time. There is no way that God will ever do something for your evil. And if you think divine discipline is for your evil, you are sorely mistaken. That divine discipline is always for our good. Without it, we would always go, all of us would, go far, far astray from God. So, we don't always know what God is going to do. But Martha is fairly unconcerned with it. She's a detail-oriented woman, and she right here is kind of unconcerned. She just kind of goes about her business, even though Lazarus is dead. Now, she loves her brother, don't get me wrong, but she kind of accepts it, and whereas Mary does not. So Martha is a detail-oriented woman, and though she desires Lazarus to be healed, she actually goes about her business after Lazarus is dead. There's a lot of people, this is a popular family, there's a lot of people from Jerusalem who are all visiting. They're all there, most of them unbelievers, that are there to give them comfort because it's the right thing to do. And Martha is running about the kitchen making sure they're all getting fed and all of that, and she just kind of goes about her business. But Mary is different. Way different. Mary is so sure that Jesus is going to come and heal him that when he doesn't, she gets very angry at the Lord and won't even come to see him when he finally arrives. She sits in her room 4 days straight and pouts. She pouts in anger against the Lord. And this will bring out for all of us some wonderful comforts of the times that we're going to do this. And if you haven't done it yet, you will. When you're sure that the Lord is ready to do something, only to find out that He does not, something that we feared occurs, and we can jump right into mental attitude sins. So in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Please notice who's not mentioned here by name, Mary. He mentions Martha by name. He mentions Lazarus by name, but he doesn't mention Mary. This verse expresses the perfect love of Jesus Christ for this family. He doesn't use phileo here. He uses agapao. And the reason why he does that is because agapao, which is impersonal, unconditional love, means the absence of mental attitude sins. And this is to make clear in the scripture that Jesus has no intention of making them suffer, but he has to delay in order that the plan of God can be advanced. You would assume that this crisis would cause Jesus to leave immediately from Perea. He could have been there in a day, definitely could have saved Lazarus and healed him from his sickness, but he delays. And so this is a principle. This is a great principle concerning the timing of God. And we all have to have faith in this, and it's easy to have faith in this when things are going right, but in the midst of when God is delaying on your behalf, this becomes very important for you to believe by faith. Any delay in the plan of God advances the glory of God. Any delay. There's always a reason why God is delaying. Always. And that reason is always to advance the plan of God. Now, when we, in our own human solutions, go outside the plan of God and try and hurry up the process or solve the situation ourselves, that does not advance the plan of God. That takes us out of fellowship, and it always will cause us to be more miserable than we were. We have to wait on God's timing. Delays do not hinder the plan of God. It advances the plan of God. So therefore, God's delays are always advances. The question is, will we have faith in that and wait on the timing of God? And not wait with anxiety, not wait with mental attitude sins, but wait with great contentment and comfort, knowing that this, whatever God is doing, this is for my good, and it is going to advance the plan of God. So we have a change here. It says now. When it says now, the particle der means a change in circumstances, and it indicates that sure, Jesus did want to depart immediately, but he refrains from doing so. He doesn't want to cause sorrow in these two sisters. He loves them. He doesn't want to cause them sorrow, but he has to delay so that Lazarus is dead a good long time. So the point is that Jesus did not delay his departure because of some kind of vindictiveness or implacability. Obviously, he never had a mental attitude sin. His motivation is not that anyone should suffer, but his delay is definitely going to cause both girls to suffer. They really are going to suffer over this, but that's not his purpose. Notice whom he loved. He says, Martha. With agapao, it means he has a relaxed mental attitude towards her. And it also mentions Lazarus by name, who is dead. He has a relaxed mental attitude toward him. But the interesting thing here is that Mary's name is not mentioned. She's mentioned as her sister. Mary is not mentioned by name because the next passage makes it, the coming passages make it very clear. The one who is not named here is the most important one. One of them died a great death because of doctrine. He was able to handle it magnificently. One of them still isn't fully straightened out, and we'll see that by her discussion with Jesus Christ. And she's going to say, Martha is going to say, yeah, I believe. And people do that. People who don't believe are actually the ones who talk the most about how much they believe. She's going to say that she believes, but when it comes time to roll the stone, she's going to say, wait, don't roll the stone. He's been dead 4 days, man. He's going to stink. And she doesn't have faith, you know. But Mary does. And that's the one who's not mentioned by name. And only the rest of this passage will give an explanation. But to anticipate, did you ever have someone who really cared for you who didn't remember your name on purpose? And it was to call your attention to what they were saying. Jesus is not going to mention her name on purpose here because he's going to be... I don't want to use the right word here. Not so much disappointed with her, but he's actually going to be agitated toward her. Because he knows she's got a head full of doctrine. He knows that she shouldn't be the one wailing and crying. She should be the one who's standing firm as an ambassador for Jesus Christ to the rest of the Jews. The rest of the Jews see her crying, they cry, and it's one whole big cry fest. And the Lord is going to be pretty agitated at this because Mary should have known a lot better. So that's why he doesn't mention her name. The very absence of Mary's name is of greatest significance because right now, Mary, with all of her doctrine, is having mental attitude sins towards Jesus Christ. She has a hang-up. She sent the message in time so that the Lord could be there. But Jesus didn't show up. And now Lazarus is dead. Martha's hustling around, just going about her business. But there is one who has nothing to do and is out of fellowship and is in the greatest danger of all of them, and that's Mary. Mary's not doing anything. She's sitting in her room 4 days straight, pouting, angry at the Lord Jesus Christ. She's got a head full of doctrine and she's not using it, and she's out of fellowship. And so, you know, we see, and it is by far, if you have ever been around or gotten to know women whose life is doctrine. They're the most beautiful women in the world. The greatest women in the world, the most beautiful women in the world, are those whose life is doctrine. And that's all they want to do. But everybody has occupational hazards. Everybody has hang-ups. Everybody can, in a moment, leave their doctrine and fall into mental attitude sins. And that's what she does here. She expects the Lord to do something. And that's a hang up for her right now. She's got to get over that because the Lord doesn't do things to impress us. During his first advent, the Lord did the will of the Father so that the Father could be glorified through the Son. And so it's, you know, Mary's, although a great woman, one of the greatest women in the Bible, it's not about her. And it's even the greatest invisible hero, it's not about them. You know, when you read into the epistles of the Apostle Paul, especially the prison epistles, he is very clear about the fact that none of this has to do with him, that it all has to do with the Lord. And of course, a winner believer recognizes that. But like Paul did, like Mary does, and we all do, we have weaknesses that we could call occupational hazards. In a crisis, when a woman has been taking in doctrine, women are sensitive and they get their feelings hurt easily. And they may revert to mental attitude sins just like any of us can. But I think when it comes to women, because women are responders to authority, and authority always lets them down, whether it be your husband, your boss, your pastor, whatever the authority is, and women are supposed to be, and they are, by nature, responders to authority, doctrinal women especially are the greatest responders to authority, and that authority will always let them down. Because all of us have old sin natures. Your husband has a sin nature. Your boss has a sin nature. Your pastor has a sin nature. They're all going to let you down. And when you are let down as a doctrinal woman who has been magnificently responding to authority, you get sensitive, your feelings get hurt, and you may revert to mental attitude sins. Now, the Lord obviously has not let Mary down. The Lord is the only authority who will not let anybody down. But she thinks he has. And so she fails the test. She thinks he let her down, and so she fails the test. The Lord's delay caused her sorrow, but that couldn't be avoided. This is the last miracle. This is the seventh credit card. This is the one that is going to be mentioned all over Jerusalem before he goes into Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And so, like I said, it is for the disciples. And in fact, this begins the process of the Jews finally saying, enough is enough, we've got to kill him. As we'll see them at the end of the chapter, this is the miracle that they say to themselves, this man has to be stopped. And they really set out to kill him. So this miracle does set into motion the unfair trials, the six unfair trials that he would face, and of course the whole process around the cross. And it is for the disciples, definitely. And so that's why he had to delay. He had to make sure that Lazarus was dead 4 days so that no one could say, well, you know, maybe Lazarus wasn't dead, maybe we thought he was. But after 4 days, it's absolutely confirmed, obviously. So the Lord's delay caused her sorrow. And again, that couldn't be avoided. This is for his glory. But she did not meet that sorrow head on with doctrine. And so mental attitude sins in her could have definitely been avoided. Her sorrow could not be avoided. But her solution to her sorrow could definitely have been done. And her mental attitude sins could have easily been avoided if she just applied the doctrine that she had. And the same is true for all of us. There are times in our lives where our sorrows cannot be avoided. There are going to be difficult times. There are going to be times where the Lord allows us to be tested. The Lord's going to allow us to be disappointed. People that we love are going to let us down. The things that the Lord does, we may not understand at that particular time, and we may have grave sorrow over it. And when we have sorrow, we've got to meet that head on with doctrine. I mean, for me personally, when I lost my wife 15 years ago, that was a time of great sorrow for me. And I had to meet it with doctrine, or I would have gone out of my mind. And I had to. And I continue to have to do that because I still, 15 years later, I still miss her. She was the greatest friend I ever had, or one of them. And definitely my right woman for all time. And so there are times where, yeah, these emotions spring up again. And I could sit there and pout and sit in self-pity. And sometimes I do. But you can't last too long in that. You know, Mary lasts 4 days sitting on the pity potty. 4 days. And that's a long time to be sorrowful. So she could have avoided all of this by hitting it with doctrine, but she did not. So who's up in her room right now, torn to pieces and mad at Jesus? Mary is. So each of us, as positive believers, have greatness in our own way. Each of us have different areas of strength. I don't mean your old sin nature strength. I mean strength in doctrine. Each of us have not gotten the same revelations in doctrine and understanding as others. We don't all progress at the same pace. We're all at different levels of spiritual growth. And some of us have greater great parts than others. And not more, but different ones, different areas of greatness. And all of those areas are great because they require doctrine. But every person who has this strength has a natural inclination to be strong in that area. All of us possess weaknesses as well. There are places in our spiritual lives that we have refused to apply doctrine to. There are places in our spiritual lives that we have refused to deal with the way God wants us to deal with them. And we call these occupational hazards. And Mary has one right now. Now the Lord's going to deal with hers in a way that, you know, she's just going to have to either believe it and recover or not. And the same is going to be true for us. And don't forget, God doesn't do anything for our evil. He doesn't get angry at you. He doesn't get upset that you have these areas of weakness that you just simply will not allow Him to deal with. And He has a way, of course. Because you see, with man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And He's going to bring you to your knees. Every one of us, at different points in our life, we're going to be brought to our knees, brought to incredible weakness. He's not concerned about details of life. If He's got to remove things from you, if He's got to remove your health, if He's got to remove certain forms of wealth, if He's got to remove relationships, He's interested in you being conformed into the image of His Son. God the Father's number one goal for you is to be conformed into an experiential adult Son of God. And He is going to do everything to make sure that that's as easy for you as possible. And so you see, whether it's divine discipline or loss of things, when some believers might say, well, God is angry at me. No, He's not. God is doing what He desires to do for your good. Because the greatest thing you can be in life is an invisible hero who's conformed to the image of Christ. You are not put on this earth to have a great marriage. You are not put on this earth to have a lot of money. You are not put on this earth to have great health, to be the best looking girl, or best looking guy in the world. You are not put on this earth to be looked up to by others who think you're so fantastic. Those things you may have, those things you may not have, but to God they're inconsequential. What God has put you on this earth for is to glorify Him to the maximum. And how do you do that? You fulfill your election. And that fulfillment of election, as we've been studying in Ephesians 1, is the fact that you become adopted as you do at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you're an adult son, but you grow into an experiential adult son. In other words, you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the reason why we're here. And so there will be many crises in our lives, and many of them will be addressed at our own occupational hazards, our own weaknesses that God is going to force us to deal with. So we will meet Mary when that comes up, and it's tremendous to see how these two sisters operate. And when we meet her, we're going to meet someone who loves doctrine, who is so strong for doctrine, the one who, as it were, sits at the feet of Jesus while Martha hustles around the house. But she has a problem. She has a big problem here that has to be dealt with. When a crisis occurs and everything doesn't fall into place as she expects it, her mental attitude sins come into her grief. When a crisis occurs and everything doesn't fall into place as she expects it to, her mental attitude sins come into grief. And that is a problem that all of us have to deal with. So in verse 6, John 11:6, when therefore he had heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now he delays, of course, and we've seen why. This allows for death and burial, and it makes the situation totally hopeless. And boy, can God operate when things are totally hopeless. And God loves to function when things are totally hopeless because it shows His power and it shows His glory. It shows what He can do and that man is powerless to do. I mean, what comes to mind is Gideon's army, where he had something like 30,000 men and the Lord said, too much. And then he got it down to 20,000. The Lord said, too much. The Lord got his army down to 300 men. And he was to fight over 100,000 of the enemy. And, that's what God said. Look, I cut you down to 300 so that no man can say that they did this on their own, that it was the Lord who delivered you. And the same is going to be true in our lives. We're going to be brought many times throughout the Christian way of life to totally hopeless situations. And it's not a time to be fearful. It's a time to rejoice in the fact that God is using you in such a tremendous way. And that God is going to come through for you in such a tremendous way. This allows time for death in your own life. But like Lazarus's death here can represent the death of our love of earthly things. which they gotta die. You know, our priority system, anything that's a higher priority than God and doctrine, there's many things that are far too high in our priority list that God has to deal with, and they've got to die. And like when he resuscitates Lazarus, and Lazarus comes out, the first thing he says is, unbind him. In other words, take the death clothes off of him, because he's not dead. And the same is true for us. We have to, as the Lord will actually bring up in the next chapter, that, you know, if you're going to bear fruit, you've got to go into the ground and die. That shell, that hard shell that resists the plan of God has to be softened, and it has to be broken so that the fruit that is within can bear much fruit. And, you know, like he's going to say again, I believe it's in John 15, that he's going to say, you can't bear fruit on your own. No one can bear fruit on his own. You can only bear fruit when you as a branch are rightly related to the vine, that you abide in the vine. And so death and burial has to take place of the things that we hold that are not a part of the plan of God, and we hold them too high. And of course, God could try and take them away from us all at once, but that would destroy us. So with time, he does it. And so, again, God, the Lord delays here so that there's plenty of time for Lazarus to be dead, buried, making this situation totally hopeless, and it brings to light the principle there is no such thing as a hopeless situation for a child of God. It is a matter of whose timing is important. Mary has a lot of doctrine, but her timing is the problem. The Lord's timing is perfect, and our timing often is not. Is there a situation too hopeless for the child of God? Absolutely not. Being a child of the King, there is no situation too hopeless. The kingdom of darkness would love for you to believe that, but it's absolutely untrue. So, in verse 7, he says to his disciples, now he gives them a command, okay? Now this is important, because we're going to leave Mary and Martha here for a few seconds and talk about these disciples. You know, the ones that people paint with halos over their heads and all of that stuff. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, he's stalled for 2 days, which, believe me, the disciples don't mind, because there are plenty of people in Jerusalem with rocks in their pockets who want to hit Jesus with them. And to go back there, they're putting themselves in physical danger. And they're with him. So, I mean, they're in danger as well. If the rock misses Jesus and hits me, kind of thing. But, you know, he's like, let's go. And what does he say? Pick up your cross and follow me. He's already taught them this message. He's already taught them that he's the light of the world. And if you follow me, you'll walk in the light. But if you don't follow me, you're going to stumble in the darkness. And he says, let's go. And they're going to say, whoa, wait, let's talk about this. You know, why, Jesus? So, you know, let's talk about this. And it's so funny. The Lord says to them, well, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, well, he'll wake up. They're not smart guys. They really are not smart guys. They truly thought that Jesus wanted to go back to Bethany, you know, walk 15 miles so that he could, you know, shake Lazarus and say, hey, get up. No, that's amazing. But we've all been in that situation, and all of us will be in that situation where we think we know what the plan of God is. And you know, what's going to happen here is that the disciples are looking for an out. They're looking for an excuse not to go. And when God calls us to go, when he says, let's go, when you know from the Word of God that God is telling you to do something, you gotta go for it. You're not gonna know what's gonna happen, but you gotta go for it. I was convinced that God said, Joe, I don't want you GBC anymore. I want you out on your own. And, you know, there's a lot of fear in that decision. There was, what am I gonna do? You know, is the church are people gonna follow? Am I never gonna teach the Word of God again? I didn't know. And you know, there's still, because nothing's established here in this ministry, but you know, there's some things that are, and there are some people who have followed, and you know, you gotta keep going forward. If you think that God is asking you to go, then he says go. Go for it. Now let's say you were wrong. This is what people say. People get all hung up and they do what Mary did here. Operation Overthink It. It's simple. God gives you a course, and he gives you a leading, and you go for it. But there's so many timid believers who will just sit there and just weigh out all the, you know, the pluses and the minuses, the pros and the cons, and they'll just think about it forever and never end up doing anything. Say you thought the Lord wanted you to go in a certain direction and you went for it. Then you found out that, you know, maybe you were a little misunderstood. Do you think that He is going to not bless you for taking a risk on Him? You know? And it's absolutely true. Now, the disciples here have the benefit of hearing the Lord say it verbally. He says, let's go. But the disciples were nice and comfortable on the other side of the Jordan because there's no danger there. The Pereans don't want to stone Jesus Christ. They don't care about that. The Pereans, you know, were kind of a, more of a lower income, kind of rough around the edges kind of people. They weren't the quote-unquote refined kind of people that were in that were legalists in Jerusalem. So they didn't want to kill Jesus Christ. They listened to His message. But there's no danger in Perea. And as we have studied, as you will remember, the disciples have just escaped the wrath of religion in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 10, the religious legalists picked up stones to stone Him. And now He's saying, let's go. Let's go. And there's another time where He told them to let's go, and it was when He said to get in the boat and cross to the other side. And this was back in Matthew chapter 8. This would be, about a year and a half earlier or so. My timing might be off on that, but it's definitely more than a year earlier. Where He says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. And it was the time when the sea just went crazy with the storm. There was a great storm in the sea. The waves are crashing over the boat. And this wasn't the time where Jesus... This is the time when Jesus was in the boat with them. This was their first time that they were caught in a situation like this. This wasn't the time when He walked across the water. But this was the first time when He's in the boat with them. And what is He doing? He's sleeping during the terrible storm. And the storm at sea illustrates just this. Yes, there are pressures, yes, there are sufferings, and yes, there are disasters in life. And in the boat, the waves are high. In the boat, the disciples were completely helpless, and they had to rely on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is sleeping during the terrible, terrible storm. They wake Him, and the Lord just quickly calms the storm. So the disciples learn that the deity of Christ never sleeps, and that they were safe in the boat in the storm. Even before He quieted the storm, they learned that lesson. So now the question arises, do the disciples learn anything from that storm? The storm is long gone now. They've actually gone through another instance where they were there, and then they saw the Lord walk across the water. And again, they were safe. Again, they were on dry land, away from the storm. So what that means is they have been delivered from the disasters of life. So what did they learn from that experience? Will the disciples panic at the thought of returning to the danger that's at Jerusalem, or will they relax under what they should have learned to this point, that they have a wall of fire around them that's protecting them? Which will they do? Well, we know what they're going to do. They're going to utterly fail at this. Anytime that a person goes into danger, a problem, and he knows it's a danger, this is a great test of the faith rest drill, the faith rest technique, which is a test of the reality of doctrine in your life. Is doctrine real? And God is going to put us in those storms so that we can see it. He already knows what we're going to do, whether we're going to be successful or whether we're going to fail. But we need to see it for ourselves, and that's why we have to be put through tests. If you still trust God and you still love the Lord Jesus Christ despite disasters, then you know that He truly is your top priority. If loving God always meant prosperity, then people would do it for the prosperity. But of course, that's a pseudo-love. It's a love because you want to get something back. That's not what love is. True love is giving. It's not receiving. True love is giving of your life. Greater love is no man than this, that he does what? Lays down his life. That's what true love is. And you'll continue to serve Jesus Christ despite the storms, despite the difficulties, without freaking out, without mental attitude sins, knowing that this is a part of your life and that doctrine can handle the pressure. Now, make sure you're very clear on that. You don't handle the pressure. The doctrine in your soul handles the pressure. That's why it's in there. That's why God has given it to you. That's why God has commanded us to take it in on a daily basis. Because it's doctrine that handles the pressure, not you. So, when you go into a pressure, when you go into an adversity, even if it's a period in your life where it's day after day after day, the same thing every day, danger, pressure, adversity, we should never, ever shirk from that pressure. Because doctrine is designed to handle the pressure, and you just go into it. You go into it, and you hit it head on. In other words, you should stride right through it, right through life. And to give you that peace that you need in the midst of pressure, you have to know that doctrine is going to handle that pressure. So you stay filled with the Spirit, and you wait for doctrine to do its thing. God the Holy Spirit is going to give you that power to claim the doctrine that you need at that very moment. That's His job. He goes right into the human spirit and takes from your memory center the exact doctrine that you've learned. Maybe you learned it last week. Maybe you learned it 5 years ago. But He's going to take that exact doctrine that you need and bring it to the launching pad of your soul. And you're going to apply it to the problem. And you're going to maintain your peace in the midst of pressure. There is no negative believer or unbeliever who can have any hope at this, but the positive believer can. And this is why Christ is a little disappointed in Mary. I don't want to use the word disappointed. I'm saying like agitated. He's a little agitated at Mary because she should have hit this thing head on with her doctrine. And so, as you stride through life, the peace that comes in the midst of pressures, as well as the midst of prosperity. So sometimes a lot of people lose their peace and prosperity because they get absorbed with the gift and they forget the giver. The only way that you're going to have that peace is if the doctrine in your soul hits the adversity head on. And so the disciples had eventually passed the test in the boat after their initial failure. But are they going to pass this test of going over the river? They have a river to cross, and again, it's pressure is seemingly surrounded by water a lot for these guys. And the disciples say to him in verse 8 now, here's their failure. Now he calls him Rabbi. Notice that they don't call him Lord. And they seem to like to call him Rabbi when they don't like what he's doing. And Rabbi means doctor or professor or teacher. It could be translated master, but it seems kind of comically that when the Lord tells them to do something that they don't want to do, they say, yeah, Rabbi. They don't call him Lord. They don't call him Kyrios. It's kind of interesting. But the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? In other words, this is their attitude. What bothers the disciples is that there are many Jews in Jerusalem carrying stones with their name on it, actually with the Lord's name on it, with the intent of throwing him at the Lord and killing him. And, you know, if the Lord's the main target, that means they're targets as well. And this makes them extremely nervous because they're under fire too. And when the Lord says, let's go, He uses the verb ago, A-G-O, when He says, let us go. And the verb ago means to lead. And that's important here because how many times does He say to them in the Gospels as He says to us, follow me? And we're going to pick up an instance here where He's just said it, not a number of months ago, where Jesus is leading them right back into the fire. But He, of course, has the perfect mental attitude that no harm can come to me unless it's part of the Father's will. And they're not going to be able to lay a hand on Him until the Father says, okay, it's time. And, of course, that will be at the Passover. So He's going ahead of them with a perfect mental attitude, but the disciples are reluctant. And, again, when you're asked to go somewhere by the Lord, are you reluctant? He's always got perfect things in mind for you. His plan is perfect. And even though we're imperfect creatures, the only way that we can function in a perfect plan as imperfect creatures is by means of grace. So they should have had this attitude of grace that, you know what, nothing can happen to me unless it happens to the Lord, so let's go for it. But they don't. So they have a mental attitude that is very different from the one who is leading them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle is that you never solve the pressures of your life as long as you're looking for an out. If you're looking for a way out, there is no way that you're going to solve the pressures of your life. You've got to hit them head on. Hit those pressures head on and make sure that you use doctrine to handle the pressure. Meeting the pressures of your life as a believer depends upon the utilization of Bible doctrine in your very own soul. And don't forget, other people cannot apply for you. You must apply for yourself. You're a believer priest. You must apply for yourself. There's too many believers who are running around looking for counseling. They're looking for comfort from other people. They're always at the ready to tell you all of their problems and to ask you to help them with it, and on and on and on. When they're believer priests who should stand on their own two feet and solve their own pressures with the doctrine that's in their soul. And the Lord, if you refuse to do that, the Lord is going to bring you to your knees. He's going to do it with Mary here, and he's going to do it with us. Mary has a head, a soul full of doctrine, yet she refuses to apply it now because her feelings are hurt. And the Lord is going to bring her right to her knees, and he's going to correct her thinking. So, no one can go on his own as a believer and ever get out of the pressure. We have to rely on doctrine. Therefore, because doctrine is the mind of Christ, we're relying on Him. So every time you look to do this on your own or go out on your own, you're out of line. The disciples don't want to follow. They want to go either stay there, which is really going out on their own. The Lord said, look, let's go. I'm leading. You're following. And they're like, well, can we talk about this? And they should have, like we should all have, just go. All right, so you're not designed as a believer to go anything on your own. You have to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a believer priest and designed to follow your high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you go through the battle with Him and not run away from it. How do you go through it with Him? Doctrine circulating in your soul. So they strike up a conversation. They want a dialogue. They want to discuss this matter. They're saying, Lord, can we talk this over? But you notice who's the leader here? Who is the leader? He is, and he says, look, we're going, that's it. So we have a couple of parallel passages here that are also in the Gospel of John that are going to help us to understand. And I think before we get into them, since we are at right now about 57 minutes, I think we'll stop right here and pick it up at this place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous word. Thank you that you have provided for us in your word these tremendous things. We thank you for Lazarus and for his tremendous faith, and that he, as well as Mary and as well as Martha, become a testimony to us as believers in whatever circumstances we are, whether we're pouting and away from you with mental attitude sins, whether we're too busy with the details of life like Martha was, or whether we are Lazaruses who have always relied on you or continue to rely on you because you are our help. In either case, in all cases, Father, you have solutions for the pressures that we face in life. We ask, Father, that you would make us aware of these solutions and that you would provide for us the means by which our eyes may be enlightened to the many solutions you have for us. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.